Pastor Kyle, if you don't know who I am, this is the Alliance Church, if you're not sure where you are. And I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans. We're going to look at chapter 12 in the book of Romans. It had been for a couple months now that I've been saying, turn to Jeremiah. We're going through a sermon series in Jeremiah. I'm so used to doing that. And now, to let you know, we're not in a series. We are in the Choose Your Own Adventure series. So I guess you could say the Lord has led me to Romans 12. And it's in light of a little bit of what I preached on in closing the series in Jeremiah, actually. I wanted to continue on. So there, I guess I sort of lied. This is sort of a continuation to a series. I want to continue with what I had left with. And what that was exalting God above all things. You'll see the sermon title is God's Mercy and Glory. In Romans 12, we're going to look at verses 1 to 2. It's on the PowerPoint. If you have your Bibles, though, please do not look at the PowerPoint except for points. And please turn your Bible and look here, Romans 12, 1 to 2. And those that have Blackberries, like Jesse, don't stumble by seeing Jesse. He's not playing on his phone. He's reading his Bible. So, all right, why don't we pray and then we can look at this together. Heavenly Father, I'm just so humbled to be able to speak your word. And Father, it is a mystery to me how you've allowed me to come on stage and to be able to speak this mystery that's been made known. Father, your mercy and the gospel, as we call it. And Father, again, what I've been praying and continue to pray and what we pray together, Lord, would you humble us? That we would see and have spiritual eyes to see. Father, that your Holy Spirit would show us what your word is saying. Father, I pray for this, I trust in this, and Father, we pray this together, Lord, knowing that you answer when we ask according to your will, Father. So as we look through this, Lord, bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says this. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I do this every time my parents come and visit. I embarrass my mom, so I'm not going to embarrass my mother. By not embarrassing my mother, I've just embarrassed her. I'm just going to keep it up every time they come to visit. My parents are here. The reason I mention that is, yes, to embarrass my mom, who likes the spotlight, but also my dad. I grew up in an RCMP home. You can tell, Dad still has the mustache, and forever will have the RCMP mustache. And growing up in an RCMP's home, you got a lot of this, and any of you who have grown up in this situation at school, you got, oh, you're just doing that because you're the cop's kid, or you're not allowed to go to that party, or you're not allowed to do this, oh, you're not allowed to speed, oh, you're not allowed to get drunk, you're not allowed to blah, 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 blah. And if you add on there a small town, and now you're a known, professed, Bible-believing Christian, follower of Christ, you can imagine, and some of you are going through it right now, you get the same thing. Ah, oh, you can't do that. The Bible tells you you can't do that. And I got Bible thumper all the time, which didn't make any sense. I still am confused about the term Bible thumper. Okay, cool. I asked one guy to explain it to me politely. I just like to know what that means. And he didn't know, and it was very embarrassing for him, and he stopped calling me that. I was just curious. I thought, it's kind of unique. I wonder what that means. Like, is that like mixed martial arts with a Bible, or what is that, you know? So I got all the time, oh, you're narrow-minded. Like I said, you're not allowed. Now, you add on to that, now I'm a pastor. And you've heard me say this before. I make a point of not letting people know I'm a pastor, not because I'm embarrassed in any way. As R.C. Sproul says, I do it because I don't want to wreck their day. As soon as you tell someone you're a pastor, they have all these preconceived ideas about you. And I think it's interesting is that the theme that carried on for my Christian life, and I'm certain most of you can relate to this, is this idea that now you're a pastor, well, you're preaching this narrow-minded gospel. They wouldn't call it a gospel. You believe only in the Bible, and you're teaching and preaching people what to do and not to do. You're the guy telling the guy that I used to be at school what to do and not to do. You're narrow-minded, you're a pastor, and you're teaching religious truths. Now, I mention all that in light of this, and I challenge you as you read these passages. Many of you have read this so many times, but look at this passage again that we just read. Anyone from the outside who's never read this before, or perhaps would have these views, quite honestly, that's fine, but struggles with them, look at what we just read, and it would lead me to believe the possibility that maybe this is true. In this passage, it says here that we are called to be living sacrifices. Sounds strange, first of all. We're called to be holy. Oh man, here's these rules again, I suppose. Called to be pleasing, called to worship, not to conform, and called to do God's will. And I think if you look at that honestly, you'd say, well, Kyle, here it is right here. That sounds like a pretty heavy weight. Apparently, we ought to be, you know, try harder to be a Christian. This burden, listen to this sermon, and do everything that I say. Here's the thing I want to encourage you. If you look closely at this passage, it is, and I'm praying, did I just die? Okay, I'm praying that this comes across. It's the opposite of this. Let's look at it honestly. It looks, perhaps it's not, but it's not mindless. It's far from that. It tells us to test and approve these things. And it says, what? In view of, the whole bit of this is in view of something. In view of, test and approve. That's not narrow-minded. In view of, if we look at the book of Romans, the theme, if you look, it could be summarized in chapter 1, verse 17. It says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. A righteousness from God has been revealed. This is the book of Romans. So I want to, in view of his mercy, it says we test and approve these things. The book of Romans is about his righteousness for us. And so chapters 1 to 11, up to what we're looking at here, goes through this. And it goes through it beautifully. I want to quickly go through it with you because this whole sermon will make no sense at all and it will be narrow-minded if we don't look at what in the world mercy is, because we're told to, in view of that, be these things. Chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, tells us clearly of our need for God's mercy. Romans is a heavy book because our need is heavy and weighty, and it's true. I'm just going to read, and I read this before, so this is where the continuation goes on, I suppose. At the end of our series in Jeremiah, so maybe this is familiar to you, chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 says this, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. I think just to stop there, it's, I think, almost Christian-wise, socially acceptable to say there's no one righteous, yes. But if we go on here to look at our true sin nature, it says no one even understands God. It's not just not righteous, can't get to God. No one even understands. It says no one seeks God. In their own sin nature, there's no hope of you seeking God. All have turned away. So not just the murderers. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good. So even the things that you see as good, apparently they're not good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. And we know later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, talks about deceiving themselves. They don't even know it. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Then it says last, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's a desperate need of mercy. If you look in verse 20 then, continue on, skip to 20, it says, therefore, so in light of who we are as people, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, that's God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So through the scriptures we become conscious of the fact that I'm sinful. Perhaps I'm all these things. And after this verse in 21, so chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 11, basically then opens up the love of God and opens up the mercy of God. Mercy is something undeserved. And this is what the next verse after says. It says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." The whole of the Bible, the law and the prophets, all the way up to Romans, every single book in the Bible, if you didn't know this, points to Jesus. It points to this mercy. Now, it says here, this is what God has given us. It's a righteousness apart from the law. The prophets testify to it. It comes from Jesus. Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So God gave us Christ. He became a man. You've heard this before, but this makes sense if you start to understand mercy. He became a man for you, in your place, lived, suffered, lived the perfect life, died, took the punishment for all the sin in the world, the wrath of God on himself. And after he had died, he stayed in the grave 3 days, rose from the grave. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, popular passage, death, where's your sting? He rose again. You can share in his righteousness and his new life. So, in Romans 12 again, back to 12. In light of all this, and I mean, that's a whole sermon in itself. We've skimmed through it. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, something you did not deserve, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." If you understand the gospel, you cannot help but worship your God. You cannot help it. This is not mindless. This isn't just something the pastor tells you to do and I go give you a pep talk and you go out into the world. You can't help but worship your God, and it has to come from action. I think it's interesting. It says this is your spiritual act of worship. But what does it tell us to do? It comes from our body. Your spiritual act of worship is lived out physically, your whole body. Now, I think it's significant that he uses the word sacrifice, right? Be a living sacrifice. Use your physical body as spiritual worship. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice when it was given. Whenever it was given to God. It was called consecrated to God. And what happened was when that sacrifice was given to God, it was no longer the person's. Who gave it? You would take a lamb from your flock, you take a bull, you take a dove, you take whatever, you would give it over, and now it's God's. And it was for him, it was a sacrifice to him, it was consecrated to him. This is exciting, in my mind. The sacrifice that we now have in the New Testament is what? It's Christ, it's Jesus. He has been given as a sacrifice on your behalf. And in Romans 6:5, and this is a popular passage that we use in baptism to show this is what this is symbolizing. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And this is crucial that we're united with Christ because we are no longer our own. We are God's. We're united with Christ. That sacrifice given to God, we are now God's. In fact, and we could go on forever about this, but isn't this neat? Just as Christ was consecrated, we unite with him, we are now God's. In fact, you don't have life apart from Christ. He gives you this life to live for him. So that's why we offer the whole person. It only makes sense. All of Jesus was sacrificed. You unite with him in his death and his resurrection. You are God's if you believe this. Your whole person. It gives us some details. It says, well, then do this. Offer yourself as holy and pleasing. Holy and pleasing. Again, I want you to see the parallels through this. Almost everybody, almost all myself, I think every single person in the world struggles with this. We want to try to be holy and pleasing. It says here, do this as holy and pleasing. I think everyone in the world is confused with this. It's interesting to me that the only way that you can be pleasing to God is actually to be saved. Isn't that ironic? The world would tell you, I'm trying to be a good person. I think God accepts me. I think certainly I'm not as bad as so-and-so. My good outweighs my bad. These are all lies from the pit. The only way to be seen as holy and pleasing is to be saved. Isn't that crazy? It's the opposite. Everyone says, I think I did enough to get saved. The only way to be holy and pleasing is to be saved. Because that righteousness comes from Christ. And it only comes from uniting with him in that sacrifice and saying, he did it for me. I cannot do it on my own. And Christians, as Christians, and I've struggled with this myself, this opens my eyes up to a bunch of things. I say, I struggle with this. I know I'm saved, but look at my good works that I do for God. Sometimes I'm doing them to try to earn God's favor. I hope God still is pleased with me. I hope he still loves and accepts me. Titus. If you look in Titus, we can get confused by some of these passages. I think in light of what we went through with General Assembly, Titus came to my mind. It talks about eldership, and it says, here's who an elder is to be. And it gives us a bunch of explanations to that criteria. And it says in just verses 6 to 8, I don't think I put this on here, Titus. It says the elder is to be blameless. It says that twice. It says that he's to be holy. Well, if you lose your view of God's mercy, you are going to try your whole life to be blameless and holy. First and foremost, the way that the elder knows, or any of us know that we're holy and blameless, is understanding God's mercy and knowing that it was Christ who makes me holy and blameless. Does that make sense? That's how your whole motivation comes out of that. And you can get confused in these terms. Why does he say, be holy as I am holy? Because that's the life we live now. You can't help but live that. You live that way because you already are that way. So if you view God's mercy, action has to come out of that. If you look at Galatians 2:20, it says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you basically choose to live this holy life. You choose to live for the light. You choose to do these good things because if you've accepted Christ, you are already seen as holy. That's freeing. There is a tremendous amount of Christians that are confused, that are trying to be holy to make sure, and they're adding to that sacrifice. And what it is pride. It sounds humble. Well, I'm just trying to be a good Christian. I'm trying to do my best. And it's actually pride because you're saying what Christ did wasn't enough. If you think about the great ambassadors for whatever thing you might look on in the news, the media, word on the street, if it's things against abortion, if it's cancer, if it's, MS, drug abuse, domestic violence, who are the greatest ambassadors for these things? Typically, I'm not saying names because I mentioned a ton of them. The greatest ambassadors for these things are always those who have dealt with something personally. Almost always. They've gone through drug abuse themselves. They've been physically abused. They have a family member who's got MS. Whatever it is, and it spurs them on to action, to live a certain way. And it's the same way with us in our Christian faith. And to skip the few, it takes the heart out of it. And so seeing God's mercy needs to cause worship. If you understand it, then it's close to home. And like any other great ambassador, you cannot help but have that your number one reason for getting on board for this gospel. Otherwise, it will be sermon to sermon to just give you a pep talk and say, go get them. Why? It needs to come out of understanding God's mercy. And it leads to worship. So, we've said it once. If I say it once and go through God's mercy, and maybe I just preach this first part over and over again, and then we've got it for today, then we're still not good. Looking at God's mercy is not something, and I believe this in a sense without realizing. When I came to know the Lord when I was 8 years old, I understood salvation. I understood what I shared to you about our need for mercy, what God's provided in mercy, but then I kind of moved on from that. I certainly was not doing what this passage says in light of. I kind of moved on from the gospel. This is something, in order to worship God in view of his mercy, it just makes sense. And it's true that you need to look at the gospel again and again and again and again to look at this mercy. Don't ever think that I got Christianity down. I know the gospel, so I'm kind of done with that stuff. I'm going to move on to just Christian living. You cannot do it apart from the gospel. There is no hope. It'll take the wind out of your sails. It will be heartless and not pleasing to God. Romans 12, verse 2, the first part, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love how the NIV interprets this and says, the pattern of this world. We've talked about this before. You've heard me say it from the pulpit. Everyone in the world, everyone you work with, every family member, every neighbor is in a pattern. They're in a pattern. And the pattern is seen in a number of different ways, but it's ultimately earthly, and it's for pleasure. And people are at different variations of that. It's interesting because some will try to break out of that. I'll say this. Everyone's in a pattern. People, yes, you get those that are, say, the radicals are breaking out of it. But typically what you get, and what I've already shared before, but this is important in this. You heard me say it before. It stood out to my mind, and I know I've talked to some of you, this has come up, about this have a good one. I was talking to some friends within the congregation here, and they're saying, man, I'm hearing that all the time now. You know, buddy at the weight room or whatever says, hey, have a good one. Have a good one. And it really hit me to think, is my good one the same as his good one? And is the only difference, in fact, is it exactly the same if the guy's a family man, doesn't drink, doesn't swear, or whatever we figure a good person is, just trying his best to keep a good job and the rest of it? Are our good ones the same? And it really got me thinking, this is the pattern that the world is in. Their good one is ultimately everything apart from Christ. You get those that come out of that, they say, I'm going to be different than the norm. I'm not only going to have a good one, but I'm going to be a significant person. I'm going to be transformed. I'm going to transform this world. So typically what happens in that is you got people that either they go into the seek of, say, New Age, Nirvana, the clearing your mind, or the opposite, the new ideas, things called spiritual journeys. They go and they go on these go find myself, these deep learnings, they higher education, they just stay in school for the rest of their life until they can find this, I'm going to be this person. In Romans chapter 1, it actually talks about this, and all of it ultimately is Christ-less. I think that's the thing that we need to remember, is the difference between my good one and Buddy's good one is not my morals. It's the fact that his is Christ-less, and mine needs to be Christ-centered. Romans 1:28 says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, this is sobering. He said, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So we said we're supposed to have a transformed mind. If you don't think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, to focus on his mercy, says here that this is the reason that he gave some over to a depraved mind. So godly transformation then is the opposite. It's outside of yourself. It's from the Lord. It's gospel-centered. It has to be. That's where it comes from. And it's a focus on his mercy. This is something that's maybe hard to explain. Gospel-centered is the best way that I can say it. And if you look at Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You have to meditate day and night. We are drawn by our sin nature to be part of the pattern of this world. I am, you are, I'm no different as a pastor. It's why we meditate on this. We have a sound mind, we think on his mercy. And what happens is it's a transformed way of thinking. We're told in Scripture, your heart changes, your mind changes. You have this, certainly, if you understand mercy, you see things differently. I've had friends that say they've come to Christ and they say, man, it's like, you know, the lights have come on, the shutters have been opened. I see everything differently now. You can't help. It's a brand new way of thinking. In Romans 7, we're told then, the battle then is between this, what's called the sin nature and the new nature. And it's a battle. You've got this new mind and you live for that. So seeing God's mercy again and again is going to change your mind. Your days are going to look different. Your motivation certainly is going to be different. You're going to see things differently. And hopefully when Buddy says to you, have a good one, you're going to go, ding, ding, ding. Wait a second. Is my good one in for you God's mercy? So it changes your mind. So when your mind is on Christ, if this is true, if this is the direction that we're to go in Scripture, then certainly the natural progression from that is, God, what is your will? What is God's will? It's a really easy question, so I'm going to answer it simply for each and every one of you today. 7 easy points, what God's will is. And you can leave and you can know for the rest of your life clearly what his will is. It's really simple. I made an acronym. No, I haven't. What is God's will? It says here in the last part of verse 2, it says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So it says here that we can test and approve. Well, this assumes something. This assumes that we're actually doing something. And it assumes then that you, in doing this, have to say, hey, wait a second, is this God's will? The question is whether or not it's God's will. That's a real question. So what's his will? This is kind of a trick question, maybe, if you've been listening. What's God's will? How in the world are you going to find out? How do you test and approve God's will? I wish this was a classroom. This is where it's better if it's a classroom and not just preaching. It's in light of his mercy. You cannot test his will. We just looked at it. In view of God's mercy. That's how you renew your mind in view of that. That's how you test and approve his will in view of that. You come to see it, you trust it, and you meditate on it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life, this is talking about us, the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We're told in this verse here that his will, we're told something about it, that it's good, pleasing, and perfect. And again, I think we can get sidetracked by that and think, okay, there's the hint. It's good, pleasing, and perfect, and certainly you should be able to pick that out a mile away. God's will should be easy, right? Good, pleasing, and perfect. Well, it's not. And it's not for so many reasons. It's not for the same reason I said about that illustration about have a good one. It's not just about morals. But sometimes good, pleasing, and perfect can outwardly say, I think that's it. That looks like that certainly would be God's will. But here is, again, God's will. It has to be not just a good thing, but in view of God's mercy. Good, pleasing, and perfect only comes from God. So to test and approve it, maybe ask this question. Ask yourself, are the things I'm doing, am I doing them for God? Almost everyone in the world, I think, does things for God, except perhaps the atheist, I suppose. Or are you doing it because of his mercy? You understand what I'm saying? A lot of people do things in the name of God, even Christians. No, I'm doing this and I'm doing it for God. But are you doing it for God in view of God's mercy? Or are you just doing something that you think is God's will because it appears to be good, pleasing, and perfect? Or is it in view of his mercy? Philippians 1:29 says this. I came across this reading this week and I found this, it just struck me. It says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, we've talked about that, that's a gift from God, but also to suffer for him. It says that this has been granted to you. How many people say, where's God? I don't believe in God anymore, I'm suffering. It says it's actually granted to you to suffer. Granted to believe, granted to suffer. How's that possible? That's only possible in view of God's mercy. At all costs, because of viewing that mercy, you point other people to that mercy. It's not about your will, it's about God's will. You can see why I've been praying that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, applies this to your life. The best I can say, and I could talk forever about illustrations to try. I'm praying that God reveals some things to you as we look through this. It can only be a privilege and a gift from God to suffer for him if you understand God's mercy. I wasn't sure if I was going to do this. I hope this makes sense. It's a goofy illustration. Who knows Shane Doan? Just bravely raise your hand if you, just so I know roughly. Shane Doan? Still, you guys are hilarious. Bravely raise your hand. Bravely raise it. Anyhow, Shane Doan, he's a hockey player. He's a professional hockey player. I've got a friend in HMI, Hockey Ministries International. Shane Doan is a professing believer. I'm always careful and cautious to say any of that with a celebrity, because let's face it, anyone says, I love Jesus, and they're a celebrity, I will just follow them all the way, and they're the best thing since sliced bread. But Shane Doan is a professing believer. Now, this is not something that he said. I'm just taking what's happening with Shane Doan right now. Right now, a bunch of teams, he's open to go on these teams. For illustration's sake, I was trying to put myself in Shane Doan's spot, because I could have made the NHL, but I pulled my hamstring, and then some scouts lost my number, and then in that I got pneumonia, so it was really... So I was putting myself in Shane's shoes, because somehow they kept his number, and were able to phone him, and he stretched more than me, and I thought, what would I do in Shane's situation? How do you choose what team to go on? The ultimate goal of an NHL player is to make the NHL, right? And it's sweet if you get the cup and have incredible stats. That's bonus. Thought Shane Doan, a professing Christian, I just thought, I wonder, I'd love to talk to Shane and see where he's at. Would Shane be willing, and I don't even know with clauses and all the rest of it, if he's allowed to stay with the Phoenix Coyote. This is for an illustration. Would Shane stay with the Coyotes? An angel said to him, the Coyotes are never going to make the NHL. Yeah, they should be out of the league. They're never going to get the cup. Would he stay with them? And even right now, put yourself in Shane's shoes. The angel hasn't come. Would he stay with his team? Would you ever hear this from the news? Shane actually decided to stay with the Coyotes because he wants to witness to his team? Because God's mercy is number one on his viewfinder and not the cup? See, the thing is that it would be very tempting for Shane right now. He's looking at these teams not to say, God, who can I show you to? Because this life is a mist, we're going to die, and we all need God's mercy. It'd be really tempting to say, which team's going to get the cup? Which guys can I play with Crosby? Is that possible? And I'll be an example for you. I will do your will for those things. You see where you can get blinded at it? And I don't know what Shane's motivation is, but I'm telling you, whatever you decide needs to be in view of God's mercy, or it is no different than the world's. And what it does is it takes the power out of Christianity. Then we have a bunch of us Christians living for ourselves and saying, no, it's good, pleasing, and perfect. It's really for God. But we never once look back and say, in view of what God's done for me, in view of the gospel, of who man is and who God is and what Christ has done and the need for every person out there, in view of that, I will do these things. In view of that, it says it's a privilege to suffer because the cause is so great. You see what I'm saying? I don't know if that illustration works or not. When you see Shane on TV, you can think of that maybe. Seeing God's mercy changes your will. I want to try to wrap this up somehow. I know it's a big topic. Where we started, I guess. Faith in Christ and a whole obedience to the Lord is not narrow-minded and it's not religious. It cannot be. It's in view of God's mercy, and God did everything for you. The religious, narrow-minded bit is opposite. I want to just, this is something I've been sharing to my kids. I tell them all the time, because I know they get this at school. I don't care if you go to the Christian school or public school, wherever, they're getting it with their peers all the time. Once they find out that they're Christians, it's going to be back to what I went through and what we go through even as adults. Oh, wow. You're one of those Christians. You're a coward, first of all. If I know Hollywood, I know that, especially if you're a pastor, you're the ultimate of, that's a Christian, you're just not this crazy guy because you're not there yet. Because he's the pastor, so he's totally lost his mind. You're narrow-minded, you're a chicken, you're a coward, the rest of it. Think of all the stereotypes that we get. Every single stereotype the world gives us is going to be the opposite of what's true. I tell my kids this all the time. I say, Christians are the bravest people out there. They are to be the bravest people out there. There's Christians today that are joyfully praising their God, having their heads cut off. It's still happening because they know what they believe. The thing is that people don't like it when we say, I test all things with the Word of God. So they say, you're narrow-minded. Why? Because you look at that Bible. Well, my goodness, where else in the world are we going to look for wisdom? Are you going to go to a pastor and he's going to say, this is what you should do, and this is what truth is. Where did I come up with that? There's got to be a standard, and in my mind, the Bible absolutely out of the park blows everything away. But because I have a standard, they say I'm narrow-minded. The problem is that every other person in the world has a pattern that they live by, and their standard is themselves or their peers or whatever. They've all got standards. Mine happens to be the Word of God. And I tell my kids that all the time. We're to test and approve in view of, you think on all these things. Christians are the greatest thinkers in the world. We are told the opposite of what the world's telling us. Actually, I'm not supposed to be narrow-minded. Go ahead, you tell me what you think. Let's talk about it. You know, I have to share this. I got a little bit of time. I don't know if this applies or not. That's a bad start, eh? I was on a ski trip with the youth. I've shared this before, but this is the same idea. This is why I did this. We're on a ski trip, go to Marmot Basin. We get off our bus. It's got a big thing, mobile missions on the side and a cross. So anyone who's got any idea about anything is like, oh, that must be a Christian bus. And, of course, we get off. It's the youth group and stuff. You know Marmot or any ski place, there's all these different parking lots. Well, we got there, and there's a bunch of people set up with their snowboards and the rest of it, van doors, opener truck doors, and they got their music going. Well, I got off the bus and happened to see them look over. Oh, a bunch of Christians. They cranked whatever it was, 50 Cent or who knows, you know, in this vulgar whatever language. And I felt like doing this at that moment. I felt like plugging my ears and going, ah, la, 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 running past them. Shut it off, shut it off. Because I knew what they were doing. That's kind of what they wanted. They're like a bunch of narrow-minded Christians. Oh, check out this music. Does this bother you guys? We don't know why, but it does. It does bother us. Right? And we just, you know, they ruin our day. Ah, go, play your music. I know what that's about. You know, and I know where you're going. Not because of your music, because I know what mercy is. I know what view of that. And all I could think of was, I want to do that. So they're like, this guy's crazy. And then we can talk about Christ. Talk about, you know what? That is crazy because, man, that's not even close to what I thought of in that way. You know what I mean? Like, anyhow. If you're not convinced from Scripture, that's a red flag. If you say, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, view everything in light of mercy, in light of the gospel. And how are you going to know anything about mercy? Is that, oh, I think Jesus did this for me. You have to go back to the Scriptures. That's your standard. That's your rule. That's why I'm telling you, if this is true, if what I'm speaking today is true, you need to get in your Bible. You need to be in it every day. If you don't know how, then please talk to me. I would love to get you in the Word. You have to be in the Word continually. You have to meditate on it. You will go back to a pattern. You will think, I'm being a Christian in this world because I'm different than the world. But you're not. You're living for yourself. Maybe living for God, but not for God in view of His mercy. It's actually narrow-minded. Even as Christians, we can be that way and foolish to do anything without viewing His mercy. I want to go over just in closing then, again briefly, our need in view of His mercy. Really, you can think about it this way. Who is man? Who are people? Who is God? How did Jesus fit in all that? And this is where it comes. This is man, our need. We deserve wrath, eternally deserve wrath. In fact, the payment is hell forever in eternity. That is the payment, justifiably so, for our lostness. The wrath of God is on each of us. We are opposed to God. We don't understand God. No one's without excuse. We don't do anything good. You look at that and you say, man, I don't want to go there. I certainly don't want to tell anybody that. This is true. But this is the thing, is that if you camp there and you say, look, I'm willing to consider how awful that is, and you know it's scary, you don't even like to go there. All it does is exalt then, truly exalt. If you water that down, then you water down who God is. If you say truthfully what it is, our need, all it does is exalt the cross. It exalts God. And this is His mercy, that while we were still sinners, so you didn't earn it, He didn't say, prove yourself. All right, you've been going to church, all right, I'll send Jesus to die for you. While we were still sinners, God in His perfect love, He atoned for the sin. He reconciled. He brought us back to God, the possibility of this. He took on the full punishment, justifiably so, on Christ forever. And then Christ then offers, He took your sin and He says, I offer you my righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him. So if you meditate on his mercy, I hope you see in light of this passage, it's going to open some things up to you. He calls us to sacrifice, remember. He says, be a living sacrifice. I find that interesting because he sacrificed himself for us. He's the one that's given you life to be that living sacrifice for him. He said we were dead in our sins. You don't have a life to add him into. He gave you a life out of your death, gave you his righteousness. Remember, you united with Christ, so now you're his. But he calls you to sacrifice. But it all came from him, the possibility of it. He says, be holy and acceptable. You live that way because he's made you that way. That comes out of knowing it. Then you say, man, I'm going to serve this God. I'm going to shoot for the light, this new nature. But isn't it interesting? He calls us to that, but he's done that for us too. He calls us to worship. Well, the only way you can worship and be worthy of that is what Christ has done for you. And you realize that, I'd never heard this really in going to church before. Salvation is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about you. It's about God. It's about knowing God. It's not you get to go to heaven and here's all these other things God will hopefully do for you. You know, and God, why aren't you? Salvation is knowing him. That's the greatest delight. It's primarily about him. It's about knowing him, recognizing him, seeing this mercy. Romans 11, if you look, the verse right before here, I think it's interesting. Remember we talked about the summary of Romans. If you look verse 36, it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Like I said, it's not primarily about you. Our Christian life is in view of all that God did for us. Even the good things that you start doing for him, you have to do that in light again what God did for you. You see what I mean? It's amazing. And what that does is just exalt God. And it shows you truthfully for who you are. It's the truth. So it's about knowing God, delighting in him, making him known. And praise God that it is. I mean, if Christianity is about, hey, even Paul said, look at me as I look to Christ. So it's to Christ. If it's just about be like Pastor Kyle, or for you, you could say that to your neighbor, then who cares? Like, what's that? It's primarily about knowing who God is and worshiping him and exalting him. Another question, again, and it's my last thought. Do I primarily desire to point others to his glory? This is another question just to help you apply this. Is number one front of your mind to point others to this mercy? Is that your number one? Now you're terrified to do it. You don't know how it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to come up. But all your decisions and talking to your neighbors, that's primary. Because if it's not, I'm going to say certainly you're not viewing God's mercy. If you are viewing all things, doing all things in view of his mercy, it will be at the front of your mind and you're going to want in everything that you can to point other people to what we are calling the gospel. Not to just get them into heaven, to show them this is what life is. This is who God is. So a challenge then is this, for myself, I preach the gospel to myself all the time. Who am I truthfully? Who is God? Where's Christ fit in this? And so I want to challenge us to come back to viewing the gospel. It says, in view of God's mercy, that's what we do. So come back to it. View the gospel. And maybe for someone here today, if this is maybe a chance for you then to look for the first time clearly on God's mercy and see what it is. Struggle with what I've shared with you. I mean, the best thing that could happen is if you say, I'm ticked off at what you're saying, Kyle, there's no hope, I believe that, then let's talk at least and make sure that you can just throw it out. But look at it for what it truly is, maybe clearly for the first time. So be blessed. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. It's an undeserved privilege. Thank goodness it's not about me. Me. It's a privilege. I get to serve and be a sacrifice for God, undeserved. And in view of everything I do in view of God's mercy. And I challenge you with that. So we're going to close our time with some worship.